Would you stand with me as I read from Ephesians chapter 5? You're welcome to read along, but it's a big chunk, so you're welcome to just let me read. Ephesians 5, 21 through 6, 9. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is a savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. We are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no favoritism in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You could take a seat. I've been anticipating this sermon and dealing with the anxiety of it, the wrestling through. What do you say about one of the most famous passages in the New Testament? One that's been used in so many different ways. It's one of those, you read these at a wedding passages, right? Everybody knows the husband-wife thing. And for some, this feels like, oh, why did Paul have to say it like that? Why did he have to tell women to submit? That doesn't feel right. And why did he use the word slaves? It just feels like we ought to be further along now in the way that we read the Bible. That these things should not be true. I know there's other passages where Scripture emphasizes equality. Even Paul emphasizes equality of men and women, slave and free. Why did he do this? And how do we respond? And see, this is my challenge as a preacher. My role, my responsibility is to study the Bible. You guys pay me to do that? You hope I do that? It's a significant responsibility. You want me to do it well, and I ought to, or I'm not liable to you. I'm liable to the Lord. So it's a big deal. So I want to read the Scriptures well. And it's easy to read this stuff at face value and assume it says one thing. But there's a deep, rich story being told in the Word, and we have to dive in and understand what the author and the context is. There's a lot more here in this passage, friends, than perhaps you've even heard. I've had a couple weeks to work on this sermon, and that's probably bad news for you guys because I've got more material than we're going to get through. We've got some heavy lifting to do. Thankfully, we had Doug last week. Thank you for filling in. For those who don't know, I traveled last Sunday to Michigan to be at my grandmother's funeral. Thank you for your grace and well wishes. It was fine. It was a funeral. There's not a lot to report there, but God is continuing to be faithful and good. Amen. And if you loved Doug's sermon, we've got an ongoing series now, apparently, of what I'm deeming Doug's discoveries. So we'll see what's up next with his research. Thank you for putting so much into that. And I know you did it for the Lord, but it meant a lot to me. So thank you, Doug. So how do we read the Word responsibly? How do we read the Bible well? Without putting too much of ourselves in it. I mean, we all see the world through our own eyes, right? It's called subjectivity. It's a pretty common understanding. We all experience the world from the way that we live and our memories. And we know that there is true out there. We know that there is something right. It's just right outside the reach of tangible, isn't it? Truth. We've talked about truth before and how it just feels like we're constantly striving to find it. And I think that's one of the beautiful things about our Savior is that He has made it possible for us to trust Him as truth. And we read the Word and we understand it and we hope that we're doing it right. But this big G word, grace, is invoked a lot. Grace. Man, do we need grace. We need grace from our Savior. But we also need grace for ourselves and one another. And that is something we have just been so terrible at, isn't it? We have just not been graceful to one another. We expect perfection from one another. And when we don't get it, we don't give it in return. And often, and I do this, we read the Bible and we go, oh yeah, Sue needs to read this. She would get that. There's three Sues in here, so it works. None of them know which one I'm talking about. But isn't that true? How often do we point at other people and say, this is for you? And then we kind of let it deflect off of us. That's how I want to read the Bible. I don't want it to shape me. I want it to shape the people outside of me. So my life's a little bit easier. See, we have these four ways that we read the Word. These lenses, these ways that we view the world. That I'm gonna make everybody in the room angry. So just prepare yourself. This is probably you. Okay? And these are cultural tendencies. This isn't everybody everywhere for all time. These are American 2024 tendencies, okay? When we read the Bible, we read it from individualist eyes. You guys know that idea? This power to control our own destiny, to bootstrap ourselves, express yourself like Madonna tells us, pursue your own goals. Life is about you. Get the most out of it. So to be strong in our culture, in our individualized culture, is to prioritize yourself. Prioritize yourself and be strong. Another thing we do is we have these personal rights. We have these inherent rights to what we call freedom. Our Constitution says that we can pursue happiness. And to deny your ability to exercise those rights is an erosion of your dignity. Un-American to say. If you have liberties, use them. That's the most American thing you can do. To be strong with your personal rights is to exercise those rights and over people if necessary. We read out of a fear of exploitation. That's why this word submit hurts so much. No one wants to be taken advantage of. No one wants to be set up to be abused, misused, or manipulated. We ask, what's in it for me? We say, someone's getting rich. We feel we have to elbow our way in, get as much as we can, and get out. Now, I do respect and understand that there is a fine line between being exploited as a loss and being exploited as abuse. And so I do want to emphasize that at no point in this message do I want us to think it's okay to put yourself in abusive relationships or situations. So please hear that. We will emphasize here that self-sacrifice is a necessary thing for the life of a believer. And we have this Wild West self-reliance, especially here in Colorado, don't we? Strength, resilience, go-it-alone attitude. Strictly speaking, weakness is a character flaw in the Wild West. The virtue of duty is used as this mythological trope that tells us strength is found in self-sufficiency and the capacity to face challenges without help, creating an image of a lone hero who overcomes adversity through sheer grit and independence. Have I made you angry yet? So we read this passage with these lenses. And we say, Paul, how dare you? How dare you tell me to submit? How dare you tell me to serve someone who's taking advantage of me? How dare you say things in such a way? But here's what I'm going to argue, you guys, is Paul has this vision that is outside the reality of how Christians in 2024 Arvada, Colorado would be reading the scriptures. Paul's writing this letter to a group of churches near Ephesus in the first century, and they have their own things that they're working through. And we've got to understand what he's trying to say. And not manipulate the word to say what we want it to say. Paul describes this vision of submission not as this worldly hierarchy, this set of rulers and powers, and we have to be in charge, particularly from a man. What Paul's describing here is this new creation, this thing that's being birthed out of our Savior, this mutual respect, this care and service among the believers. We can't discount everything he said in Ephesians up to this point. He's not breaking from his flow of logic. You know, put that slide with a cross on it. See, Paul offers us this paradigm. He says in verse 21, he says, out of reverence for Christ. Who is this Jesus that he's describing? You see, the paradigm that Paul sees is this Savior whose ultimate power is in sacrifice of himself and his own death. And the crown that he wears is a crown of thorns, of shame. Allowing the powers of the earth to overcome him. But it's through that, through the cross, through the shame, that he shows us a way of love and eternal life. You see, Paul sees something that the Ephesians weren't quite seeing yet. This emphasis that he's putting on submission as strength is opposite to the way of power. Loss is dignity. Weakness is strength. God demonstrated his power by wearing a crown of thorns and laying down his life. That's the opposite of what I want. It's the opposite of what the Ephesians wanted. They wanted to see a ruler come in power and overcome the enemy. And Jesus did exactly that in the opposite way you want him to. By dying. By going under. By submitting. We move to the next slide then. So Paul gives us these relationships, these examples of what this might look like to be mutually submitted. So he goes first to the household. Husbands and wives. He tells wives to submit to their husbands. But then he tells husbands to love their wives. In what way? As Christ loved the church. Now, where is Christ sitting in this picture? Dead. Christ is sitting ashamed, dead, broken. Husbands, lay down your lives for your wives. That's not the kind of picture that when I look at hierarchical lives and what a husband in charge ought to look like is not someone who dies on a daily basis. That is not a powerful symbol to me. And as we try to redefine masculinity in our culture, too often we define it as these men, these alphas, right? These strong men who are in charge and know who they are. They work out. They drink protein shakes. And is that, that's the word alpha, right? What's the other one? What's the other? Sigma. Thank you. I don't even know what that means, but I think it's on a similar frame, right? Alpha and Sigma are similar. Thank you. But Paul is not saying to men, be in charge. He's saying to men, die. And there's this beautiful woven relationship between a husband and wife that he's saying, in fact, the picture that you're displaying, your mutual submission to one another, as you love and submit, is a reflection of Christ and his bride, the church. Listen, husbands and wives, if you want to demonstrate what life is like in Christ, submit and love. Because ultimately, that's the picture that God gave us in Christ, is to lay down his life for the other, the lesser, to invite those who didn't belong. The ones who didn't get the invitation to the dinner got the invitation to the dinner now. That's who our Savior is. And then he goes into this children and parents, and he says this to fathers, and traditionally the fathers would have been the educators in the families at that point in time. And he says, follow the instructions in the Lord. This is a reference to the great Proverbs of the Hebrew Scriptures, to train up your children well so that they might fear the Lord. Don't be heavy-handed. Don't abuse your children. Love them. Submit to them. It doesn't use that specific word, but in this way, he's telling parents to serve their children because our Father in heaven served us. So in the same way, serve your children. Of course, I have kids at home, so I do like the passage where Paul reminds kids to honor and obey parents. Of course, that's one of the great commandments, right? So kids ought to know that one. Why is that so hard for you guys? But I think if mom and dad or caretakers are loving children in a way that the Father loves us, then obedience becomes second nature. Honor becomes desirable because I know that they love me and I know that they have what's best for me. And at some point, kids grow up, and honor sometimes means doing differently than what mom and dad want. But there are seasons where it's our duty as parents and caretakers to raise up children in a way that allows them to understand the love and character and nature of our God. And then he goes into the servants and masters relationship. This is probably the hardest one for us to understand because masters and servants, it's a different paradigm. It's a different world than what we're used to. We've got employers and employees, and obviously, as in our context, we as people in charge ought to care for those who are working under us, serve them, give them dignity. If they need more time or money, you do your best to give it to them because you want people to flourish and live well, and you have a duty. But servants in this day and age lived in the house. They were part of the family. And in many cases, they were abused, taken advantage of. And what Paul's doing here is he's flipping the script on this relationship and saying, household masters, these people are not just here to serve you. Listen to the instructions I gave them. They're here to serve God. So you ought to as well. So what can we learn from that? To serve. Understand. Listen. I love... So our youngest is 10 years old, and they've been studying Philippians in kids' church. And Philippians the other direction. So Jess and I were processing the sermon last night, and I tell you, every Saturday night, I'm like, this is going to be horrible. But our 10-year-old came up to us, said, I was just looking for a verse to help with your sermon. We're like, okay. And he went to Ephesians chapter 2. He started at verse 5, but I'm going to go forward or backward a couple verses. This is what my 10-year-old brought me. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the other. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. At verse 6, he says, this is Paul, same author, right? Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even on a cross. A shameful way to die. Out of reverence for Christ, Paul says, submit to one another. What is he thinking about? He's thinking about this Jesus who in flesh did not even consider himself to be equal with God, even though he himself was God. What the heck does that even mean? And where is Paul getting this? All right. We're going to go into some high theology. You may get lost here. It's okay. But I want to talk about Trinitarian theology and mutual submission. Now, Paul says this out of reverence for Christ. And I want us to see that mutual submission is not Paul's idea. He didn't make this up. He's building from his understanding of the way Jesus interacted with the Father and the Spirit. The character of Christ is in relationship to the way he lives and moves for the Father through the Spirit. Jesus' character exists for the Father through the Spirit. So famous theologian Augustine, 4th century, describes Trinity as the inner life of God. Okay? This is hard stuff. We've been wrestling with this for 1,600 years. The inner life of God. So the inner life of God, it's the character, activities of God expressed through God's self. The way God interacts with himself in mutual love, submission, and lifting of the other. So what the heck am I talking about? Through Jesus, we see that he lives for the Father through the Spirit and does not exist for himself, but for the other two. And the Father, in submission, gives himself to the Son and works through the Spirit. And the Spirit serves them both, desiring their best interests and leading us to them. But again, this is Trinity, so it's one. It's one person. But it's the inner life of God and the way he reflects himself to us. And then we have to think about what is love here. Mutual love. How did Jesus define love? What is the greatest love? Lay down your life. Okay. Greatest love is to lay down your life. And then Paul gives us some definition of love in 1 Corinthians. What is that? Yeah. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not coming to me. Doesn't envy, doesn't boast. It's not proud. There's no record of wrongs. Love bears all things. My wife is back there doing it, and she's not being loud enough. She was a better Sunday school student than I was. Love doesn't fail. I know that's the end. You see, Augustine describes the way the Trinity works through this phrase called perichoresis, big high theology word that's Latin for going around. But they used perichoresis as a way to describe this dance. The grand dance is what Augustine called it, the perichoresis of the inner life of God. That when expressed to the world, the way God interacts, it unifies everything and works through all of creation to sustain our lives. This beautiful mystery, as Paul says, creates all things to be complete and satisfied when they're serving and living in one another. That is the way God exists, and the way he created life is to live in and through one another. And when we are doing that, we are expressing the very nature of God himself on earth. Friends, we were created as image bearers. Yet, of course, in our corrupted state, we're no longer able to live for others, right? We're quite selfish now. Instead, we live for ourselves. What's good for me? And these things separate us from the way God works, from the way he interacts, from the way he loves. So where did Paul get this then? In Jesus, he sees the perfect identity of God in flesh. The submitted, self-sacrificing, loving, unfailing character of God exists in the person of Jesus. So then, church, we are called to live in that same mutual love, submission toward one another as we do with God. Do you get it? The dance? You got nothing else. Know this. God himself dances, and he wants to invite us into that. You might be looking at your cheeky notes there, and there's that takes two to tango. You can't tango by yourself, you guys. But to express the love and mutual submission of God, it requires one another. We have to submit to one another. We have to serve one another. You see, Paul's using these relationships not as prescriptive, but he's trying to help us understand that in every relationship we have, we exist for the other person. Because in that we express God's love, his design. If we're going to bear God's image, we have to give of ourselves. Always looking to serve. And dance with one another. Now, I'm not going to dance in front of you because I have two left feet. So I want to give us this quick example before we wrap up here. Ruth. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, it's early in the Bible. It's after the book of Judges, and it's a story that takes place during the time of the Judges. So this is a long, long time ago. And there was a lot going on in the world. The Israelites had taken over the land, the promised land, but it was not good. Things were not going great. There were wars between tribes, and they're trying to accomplish destroying the Ites. And then this beautiful story of Ruth is plugged in here, of what God's doing in the midst of all this crazy drama. So what happens is that Naomi and her family leave Jerusalem because they're hungry and they have to go somewhere. So they leave and go to Moab, which is not Jerusalem. It's a different place. And there, Naomi's family all dies. But her brothers had married, her sons had married, and there were these two Moabite women who now had no family, nowhere to go. And Naomi, bless her, said, I'm going back to Jerusalem. You go take care of yourself. And lovely Ruth says, no, I'm not going. I'm going to go with you. Your God's going to be my God. What you do, I will do. And so they travel back to Jerusalem. Now we have to understand, Naomi is a citizen, but Ruth is not. Ruth is one of those migrants. She's one of those people that don't belong. And they get back to Jerusalem, and Naomi can't forage for herself, so she sends out Ruth to collect food. And Ruth lands in a field, and there's women out there harvesting grain, and she says, can I take some food? And the servants are like, you could stand behind us and collect what we don't collect. So Ruth's out there collecting, and we see the new character, Boaz, enter. It's a really bad name. Not a complimentary name at all. It's just a, if you know somebody named Boaz, God bless them. Yeah, I think the author could have done a better job in renaming that character. Thank you for laughing at that. It's very subtle humor and probably not funny, but here's what happens, okay? Ruth chapter 2, starting at verse 4, I'm going to read through 10. Just then, so Ruth's in the field, right? Just then, Boaz arrives from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. To the Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of harvesters, who's that young woman belong to? Boaz asked the overseer replied, she's a Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and has remained there from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, now, she's taking grain from Boaz, all right? She doesn't belong there. She's a foreigner. She's a woman with no husband, has no place in society. Boaz, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. And don't go away from here. Dangerous out there. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. You're safe here. And whenever you're thirsty, go get a drink from the water jars that the men have filled. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground and she asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me? foreigner. You see, we get this early example of service to the other. Friends, we read this passage in Ephesians from a position of strength. And it's so easy for us to look at what Paul's saying and start building hierarchies and saying, you belong here, you belong here, you belong here. And Paul is wiping that clean. It's saying, we all are one. We belong to one another now. And when we look at how Boaz went out of his way to care for Ruth, here's what's beautiful. If you don't know the end of this story, I'm not giving it away because it's a really old story. So, spoiler alert. Boaz marries Ruth. It's the cutest. It could make a Hallmark movie. And Ruth is the grandmother of King David. Friends, Boaz went out of his way to care for someone who did not deserve care, who had no place in society, nowhere to belong. And she was taking from him. Who's taking from you? Who's taking advantage of you? Who do you feel like you have to overcome? Who do you have to prove yourself to? We can invite our worship team up to get wrapped up here. You see, here's what I think. I think we all have this way that God has designed us. We are so different, you guys. We all bring something different to this body, to this church. I wrote an email last week, the day after the election, and just put some thoughts out there. And I got different responses. Surprise, surprise. Some people are happy about the election, and others are not. We are not the same, you guys. We are all different. But we all bring ourselves to this. That note, kaleidoscope. Yeah? That when you look through a kaleidoscope and you see the different colors and the beauty that they bring, it's like the stained glass on a beautiful old church wall. Each cut is different. But it makes this lovely picture. Each one of you are like this piece of stained glass that's making this lovely picture. So I want to reaffirm us. I want to reaffirm that you have this calling, this hope in Christ, but it exists for the other and not for you. So to the individualist, I say this. Use your uniqueness to build up the body. To those who want to exercise their personal rights, I say this. Exercise your rights by laying down your life for the other. For those who are afraid of exploitation, go out of your way to give more. Don't allow yourself to be abused, of course. If you feel like, am I being abused? I'd love to talk with you about that. But somebody gave a really good example, Bob, on our leadership team. So how about this? Are you worried about getting exploited? So a man comes to a church. He's given one bag of food. He goes out to the church parking lot, puts a hat on, comes back in to get another bag. A woman brings her daughter with her so they can receive two bags for their household. A person brings a toddler, not her own, to leverage more help from the church. Does that feel right? Nobody wants that. Don't get taken advantage of. Sad truth is, friends, poor and hungry people will cheat to get food because they're hungry. Folks will lie to get money, clothing, and food. And yes, it is a sin, but it's also survival. We must let go of the right to be taken, not to be taken advantage of. We are here to serve. We are here to give our lives. If someone needs something, give it to them. If they ask for your cloak, tunic, give them your cloak. Yeah. Walk the extra mile. And those who have this Wild West self-reliance, all I can hope for is that you can be vulnerable with someone. Allow others to know you, because we need you. And I'll tell you this, weakness, cowboys, is a sign of trust. When you're weak, you're made strong in God. So we're going to go into worship here. And I want us to place ourselves before God. Lord, what have I been bringing to you that doesn't belong anymore? What can I let go of? What glasses have I been reading your word through that makes me think about things the way I want to think about them instead of the way you're thinking about them? So let's put on the mind of God here as we sing.